This morning, I want to talk about something in particular. One of my biggest pet peeves, not to start the lesson off negatively, but one of my biggest pet peeves is groaning. You know, moaning or whining or complaining, whatever classification you want to give it. And partly it's the content of the groaning, but I think a lot of it's the tone of voice that people take on when they do that. And I'm not saying I'm not guilty of it, because I know I am. And I have to be careful when I'm saying this now, because in talking about this being a pet peeve, it's really easy for me to become guilty of complaining or groaning about it myself. But we've all heard it. We've all heard groaning. We've all been guilty of it too at some point or another. You know, when we're faced with some type of difficulty, difficult circumstance, or we're in a, we're needed in a time of inconvenience for us, groaning seems to be a pretty natural response for us. And of course, our groaning or complaining about a person or about a situation, we know it's not going to change anything. But for some reason, it makes us feel a little better. It's really just a futile response of the grief we might be going through. But with all that in mind, you may be wondering then, well, how can groaning be good? Does a good kind of groaning even exist? Probably most importantly, what does the Bible even have to say about groaning in the first place? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning, a good kind of groaning. And looking at what the Bible says about groaning, really there's one word that's used for this, at least in the Greek. It's synazo, which means to groan or with to do so with a deep sigh, to be with grief or to complain. Now, that's a pretty varied definition there. And I think we see most of those different parts of the definition applied throughout the Bible. But when we think of groaning, more than likely we probably associate with the latter of those definitions, that of a complaint. Groaning equals complaining in our minds most of the time. And certainly that probably is the more prevalent of the groanings that take place. But first we need to look at the negative groanings in the Bible. And again, if you can see this, then great. If you can't, then just look at your outline. First, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is at least the first passage that came to my mind when considering negative groanings. Philippians chapter 2, and looking at verse 14, we read there, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Other versions or translations might say something different. Grumbling, disputing, complaining, groaning. You know, this passage doesn't use the exact same word, but the attitude is there. You know, anything, everything we do, whether it's what we want to do or whether it's not what we want to do, we do it without groaning or complaining or grumbling. And why is that? Well, look at verse 15 here. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." You know, we don't participate in this type of groaning because we're trying to be an example to this perverse world around us. Groaning is what the world does. And this type of negative attitude does not belong in a Christian's life. Really, if we think about it, that type of groaning squelches our efforts in trying to be lights of the world by doing this complaining. Well, likewise, there's groaning against situations, certainly, but there's also groaning against brethren. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, James writes, "Do not complain, brethren," or "do not groan, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And we see here as another type of groaning, that's groaning against fellow brethren. And that's even worse than complaining against some type of situation in our life. Grumbling against a brother or a sister is even worse. And we see here, James isn't saying that problems won't arise within a local body or a congregation, but that groaning against one another is not going to solve anything, and certainly will not promote unity in the body of Christ. But look at the end of that verse. James instead points us to what's more important. The judge is standing right at the door. The judgment day is coming. Complaining against a brother is the last thing that we should be doing. Instead, we should be helping them prepare ourselves for this coming of our Lord. Well, likewise, we have in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The Hebrew writer there writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So here, that word synazo was translated with grief. And similar to our passage in James, grumbling should not be done against another brother, particularly not one that God has authorized to be a leader in this local congregation. Now, giving grief or groaning, as the verse says, is not profitable. It would be unprofitable to you. Also, though, our last example of some negative types of groaning, in John chapter 6, if we'll turn there, we really have a whole chapter full of groaning here in this account with Jesus. He's just fed the 5,000 people here. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching some pretty hard to swallow principles. And we're shown that not only can one grumble against a situation, not only can one grumble against a brother or a sister, but these people here, even the disciples, grumbled against the teachings of Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. We read there, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came out of heaven." So that's the Jews first here, but look in verse 60 and 61 of the same chapter. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious of the disciples' that the disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" So we see, first, yeah, the Jews grumbled, which that was likely because they often did that. But even the disciples here grumbled at his teachings. And as much as we might not like to think about it, we can just as easily fall prey to groaning about the teachings of Christ. Now, it may not be that we necessarily disagree with certain teachings, but maybe that we would rather not hear them preached or taught. But brethren, we should love the whole truth of the gospel, every part of it, that which is easier for us to follow and that which is hard for us to follow. Let us not groan against the very teachings that give us life in Christ. So if you really think about it, all these negative examples of groaning are rooted in one thing, and I think that's selfishness. We don't like how someone is treating us, so we groan. We don't like how someone is treating ourselves, so we groan and complain. We don't want to do a task that's hard for us, so we groan. We selfishly grumble about it. We don't want to accept words of truth when it comes to changing ourselves in our lives, so we participate in this negative groaning. This is selfishness. This is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And obviously, it's very easy for us to get up in this prideful and selfish action of groaning. And certainly, we should strive not to do so. But let me suggest that the action of groaning itself should not be avoided. But rather, I think we desperately need to shift the content and the purposes of these groans. The groaning in itself isn't wrong. Yes, the Bible condemns groaning that's fleshly and earthly and self-centered, but there is a good kind of groaning. So instead of making it our goal to not groan at all, we should be making it our goal to groan in the way that Scripture permits and to groan in the way that God desires us to groan. Well, that's a good type of groaning. Let's look at some examples of that, though. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, what we just read in our scripture reading a little while ago. We'll be spending a good amount of time here in this chapter. So here's the first type of groaning that we should be aware of, this good kind of groaning. In Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 18 through 27 in a second. But this tells us of what we should be groaning about and also what we shouldn't be groaning about. Look with me in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The present sufferings that we're going through are not even worthy to be compared to the future glory. They're not even worthy of being groaned about, really. Instead of wasting our breath groaning and complaining about the physical sufferings we are going through in this life, our every word should be subtly influenced by our hope and our coming glory. You know, instead of groaning about whatever physical sufferings we may be going through, we should, however, be groaning for the hope that we have of future glory. Now look in verse 19. Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." We should have this anxious longing, as verse 19 states. That's part of this groaning. That's the content of this good type of groaning. That's the purpose. We groan in that which we are longing to transcend the physical suffering of this life for something so much better. And notice, though, we'll continue reading. Look for this continued phrase that gets brought up here. Looking at verse 20 now, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Well, notice the other phrase that's repeatedly used in this context of groaning. In verse 19, we read of waits eagerly. In verse 23, we see that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Also in verse 25, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Our groaning should not be complaint about suffering through life situations. Our groaning should be an earnest longing for the hope to come in its fullness. And we persevere through trials. We're patient in our sufferings. We do not grumble about having to go through them because we have something better to groan about. That is, not yet having the fullness of blessings that come to those in Christ. Look at verse 22 again. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." We should be groaning because of the imperfections of this world. We should be groaning just like the rest of creation here because of sin that caused so much of this suffering. We should be groaning because right now we only have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we read of in verse 23. The first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean, though? Obviously, we're not talking about the Jewish feasts of first fruits. But I think the principle is still there, if you're familiar with it. You know, the Jews would offer to God the first fruits of their harvest, the first manifestation of produce that they had grown, with the hope of more to come. The first fruits were nice, they were blessings, but they were only a symbol or a portion of what was to come. So, going back to this passage here, how do we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, look at what we're really groaning about there in verse 23. We're groaning about our adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. You know, that phrase might give us pause because, well, haven't we already been adopted as children of God? Why is he saying that we're groaning, we're eagerly awaiting that? Didn't Paul just say earlier in this chapter, in verses 14 through 15, if you want to read with me there, verses 14 through 15, he writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What we have here is an already but not yet type of statement. Yes, those who are being led in the Spirit or by the Spirit are sons of God. Yes, we have received a spirit of adoption and are fellow heirs with Christ because of His death on our behalf. But what we experience now in this life on this earth pales in comparison to what we will experience. That glory that is to be revealed to us. The revealing of us truly and completely as sons of God. That hope of being in God's eternal presence. That is what these first fruits of the Spirit are providing us a taste of. That's the future glory. That's our hope. We've merely tasted these blessings now, but because of that small portion we've experienced, we should be left wanting more, shouldn't we? And that's where this good kind of groaning really comes into play. We should be anxiously longing. We should be waiting earnestly. We should be groaning within ourselves for the day of glory to come when we can truly be considered, in the fullest sense, sons of God and heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, we see, though, a condition. Look with me in verse 17. We haven't read this yet, but if you look up in verse 17, Romans chapter 8, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. Notice this condition. We must suffer with Christ if this future glory is to take place for us. Now, suffering now may not thrill us. Suffering now may seem hard to bear. Suffering now may cause us to want to groan because this is what we wanted. But in order to be glorified with Him, as the verse says there, we must suffer with Him. And, you know, all the while in the suffering, we groan, certainly. But not because this is something that we don't want to do. Not because we want to complain about the sufferings that we're going through or the opportunities we're missing out on. We groan for this day to approach more rapidly. We groan within ourselves for all the more sooner to be in His presence. Be in the presence of our Creator and of our Savior. That's the groaning, the good kind of groaning. Groaning for this adoption as sons. Now keep that in mind the next time we feel we are suffering for Christ's sake. Keep that in mind when we begin lamenting the missed opportunities to indulge in fleshly desires. Keep that in mind before we start groaning for the wrong reason. Instead, shift our groanings to this anxious longing to be adopted as sons and have our bodies redeemed. Well, that's one good type of groaning. But we have another, a groaning of the Spirit. Turn with me. Well, actually, stay here in Romans chapter 8. Just look down a couple of verses. In verses 26 and 27, we have the same word being used here. In verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this word here, groaning, is from the same root of synazo, but it's more of an inaudible sigh of sorts. It's an involuntary expression of great concern, of great stress. But here, however, as opposed to what we read earlier in this same chapter, it's the Spirit who is groaning in His intercessory role. The Spirit is interceding for us, the saints, in our prayers, because, as you notice in verse 26, because of our weakness, because we're human. And He does so with groaning too deep for words. And it's an interesting passage. It tells us a lot about the Spirit's role in really a very few amount of words. But this, of course, is another good kind of groaning because we're so blessed to have an intercessor who communicates our hearts to God. But are the inaudible groanings coming from the Spirit here? What's our part in this? Look at verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God searches hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit. So God hears the groanings too deep for words, but he also knows the hearts that they're coming from. The groaning is coming from God's intercessory spirit, parallel our own inaudible groanings within ourselves as we approach him in prayer. And just to give us another example, that we see the same word here in the same sense being used over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's recounting the groanings of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, this is a good type of groaning. Israelites would be guilty of a bad type of groaning quite often as they travel through. But in Acts chapter 7, looking at verse 34 there, Stephen's recounting passages from the Old Testament. In verse 34, we read, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." So Stephen recounts the groaning of the Israelites in Egypt, how they were heard by the Lord through a type of prayer of sorts, a crying of groaning, probably also through this intercession of the Spirit, for that is his role. Well, going back to Romans chapter 8 here, we see that the picture here is the Spirit helping us in our weakness to pray. Honestly, we don't know how to pray as we ought to. And really, I think this should build our confidence, because there are times, I'm sure, that we find ourselves going to God in prayer and just being at a complete loss as to what we ought to say. Or sometimes we might be thinking that we know exactly what we ought to say and pray fervently for these things, yet several months later we realize, no, I had no idea what I thought was necessary for me. Realizing at a later point that even when we thought we knew what was best, that wasn't what was best. So from a couple of different perspectives, I think it's clear for us, all of us in our lives, that there are times that we just don't know what we're talking about when we go to God. And that's why we have great comfort in knowing we have an intercessor in this regard. The Spirit helps us in this weakness when we pray with groanings too deep for words. That's why this is a good type of groaning. This is why it's one to be thankful of. And of course, there needs to be a counterbalance here as we think about this, because on one hand, it's really easy to think, well, there's this great benefit that the Spirit is helping us when we pray, that we have this intercessor when we are at a loss for what we need to say, or what we need to know what we need to say, but we're wrong about that, that this is a great asset for us working in our prayer life. But then we can easily go to the other extreme position and say, well, we don't need to work on our prayer life. Here's our solution. The Spirit's there. Why would we bother to improve our prayer life in any way? If he's there groaning in his own way, the problem solves itself. So why try to improve it? And that's obviously the wrong approach to take. There are so many passages on prayer that show its necessity and the need to prove that in our lives. But notice also what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, when we don't know how to pray or how what to say, then the Spirit will intercede. He's actually indicating that here, that in every prayer, ultimately, is inadequate. That the Spirit needs to intercede. That there's a deeper groaning going on that we can't really express in words. There's always something that God has to do to provide with what's missing on our part. That's why Paul says we need help in our weakness and our prayers are affected by that. Well, so then, I think we can safely say this is a good kind of groaning. That the Spirit helps us in our inadequate prayers, in our insufficient means to express the depths of our hearts. But what application does this have for us? Certainly, we can be thankful for the groaning done by the Spirit in his intercessory role, but I think we can safely take away from this passage here in Romans that having groanings within ourselves is a necessary attribute of adopted children of God our Father. Now keep in mind, we just finished talking about how our current sufferings are not to be compared with the coming glory, that we should be eagerly awaiting our adoptions in the fullness sense. And certainly blessings such as this should cause us to have inexpressible feelings of delight and joy. And we should have groanings of praise, feelings that words can't express with this thankfulness we feel for being so blessed as we are. No wonder that one way Paul tells us to show our thankfulness to God in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 is through prayer. That's how we show our thankfulness. But you know, even in suffering, we have every reason to have groanings within ourselves. You know, when we have these inaudible groanings of grief and anxious waiting, that means we're first convicted of God's sovereign power to provide us aid. And secondly, that means we have an attitude that says we're weak, unable to bear whatever load on our own, and desperately need the guiding hand of one supremely able to deliver us from such burden. You know, we aren't commanded to pray without ceasing, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. We're not commanded to do so because we need to keep God updated on what's going on in our lives. No, we need to pray without ceasing because we depend on our Heavenly Father. And allowing the Spirit to communicate our inner groanings is a sign of humility, that we rely on our God to aid us to do His will. So how is our prayer life? Do we have an attitude of humility that reflects the deep groanings within ourselves? Or do we try to shoulder the burden ourselves instead of relying on verbal groanings and complaints to make us feel better about our problems? See the contrast there? Let the Spirit intercede and communicate the good kind of groaning that is too deep for words as we strive to draw closer to our God and be His adopted children. There's one last type of groaning I want to consider before we're done here this morning. One that's biblically approved and a good kind to be desired. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there. We'll spend the majority of our remaining time here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you know what has gone on so far in chapter 4 leading up to this, Paul has just finished talking about the physical body. How, yes, it will decay. And yes, in these physical bodies, you'll experience affliction and suffering. But just as he said back in Romans chapter 8, this affliction is light. And instead, we should focus on the eternal glory that is beyond all comparison, as he writes at the end of chapter 4 there. But read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first few verses there. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Our physical bodies are but earthly tents, our earthly tabernacles. They were never designed to be permanent structures. We have to understand that. They weren't designed to be that way. They were meant to provide the spirits that dwell in them a physical means of transportation, really. Just like the tabernacle of the Old Testament, our fleshly tents, our fleshly tabernacles are transitory, and eventually they'll be done away with. However, as we read here, there's a more permanent structure made to host the souls within us. There is a house not made with hands, as we read in verse 1. A building from God, just like the Old Testament tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place of God before He resided in this more permanent temple in Jerusalem, our earthly tent is just a temporary place of our souls before they have the opportunity to be in God's building among His presence. That is the permanent and eternal temple of our holy God in heaven. God gave us these temporary tabernacles now with the intent of making our final and eternal dwelling place, not here on this earth, but with Him. However, in the meantime, as we read here, we remain in this earthly tent, and because of that, we groan. We groan. But again, this isn't groaning done out of a selfish desire to get what we want because our burdens are too hard to bear. Look at verse 2, what he says there. This groaning is our longing for heaven. We long for a home, a true home, a permanent dwelling place, a place in the presence of Almighty God. So we long to be home. We long to be in heaven. We long to be clothed. And we see here, notice specifically how Paul words this, that we groan because we long to be clothed. Now, what does this mean? We long to be clothed with this future dwelling of heaven, as he writes there? You know, we can easily assume, especially after reading verse 3, that right now, without being adorned with a heavenly dwelling, because we're not in the presence of God, we are naked in a sense. Something is missing. Something's not right. This earthly tent is not good enough to provide us with clothing. It's imperfect. Therefore, we're naked. And that might be a strange analogy for some of us. Probably haven't thought about it in that way. But it tells us something crucial to our understanding of this good kind of groaning. Since we're naked, these earthly tabernacles which we are in were not intended to be our final dwelling place. Nakedness here implies incompleteness. Therefore, we'll only be made perfect and only be made complete when we're clothed with that which we were intended to be clothed with, the presence of God, a home in heaven. As we groan, as Paul says in verse 4, we groan because we are burdened with this nakedness and do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. But does this statement reflect our own lives? Are we groaning about the same thing? You know, I think, we'll get to that point in just a second, I think that Christians today, this is really one of the most detrimental omissions that Christians today lack. Is this type of groaning. You know, there's an extreme deficiency in the followers of Christ wanting to be clothed with heaven rather than wanting to be unclothed here on earth. You know, too often, I think, us Christians get this idea that as long as we're not groaning or complaining about whatever circumstances we go through in life, we're suffering with Christ. But is that really true? But not groaning is not the answer. Just not doing that bad kind of groaning, isn't the answer. Instead, we should be groaning. We should be longing for heaven. But is that manifested in our lives? When we are not groaning for a home in heaven, we become content. And content with the way this world is. Content with the sin that's dominating the lives of so many in this world. Content with the earthly treasures we have here on this earth. And sometimes I wonder myself, because of how often I myself place these material and physical blessings and things before serving God, do I even really want to go to heaven? And of course I do, but I have to consider myself, we should be acting as if we want to be clothed, not putting those things first. You know, if we keep futilely attempting to build up this earthly tent, even though it has been made to be torn down, we keep seeking to be content in this life instead of seeking first the kingdom, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6:33, what are we doing? Do we actually want to be in heaven? Where is the true and final dwelling place of the kingdom of God but in heaven, where we shall be clothed and made perfect in His presence? Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We read there, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject things to Himself." Why do we settle for contentment in these humble bodies when we can be transformed, as the verse says, transformed into glory? We should be groaning in these earthly tents because we long to be where our citizenship truly lies. You know, we understand citizenship. We're citizens of this country. And if we were to vacation or to travel across seas or over borders, we would still be citizens of this country. That doesn't go away. Even if we spend a good amount of time in another place, that we learn to eat the type of foods that they ate, or learn to speak the same kind of language that they spoke, we would still be citizens of the United States. But we realize that America has enemies. Sure, we can eat the same foods. Sure, we can speak the same language. But the moment we begin thinking like these enemies, the moment we begin having disdain for our own country, we're no longer citizens of the United States, but traitors. We have committed treason against our home country by adapting to be too much like this culture that we are visiting. Well, we do the same thing today. Look in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, he speaks of something so similar in this regard. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, the moment we pursue this friendship with the world, we have become hostile toward God. We have lost our citizenship. We become traitors, adulterers even, as he says there. This is what happens when we're not groaning for our true home, when we aren't longing to be clothed in the dwelling of heaven. Yes, we're here visiting this earth for a time, but our citizenship is in heaven. You know, speaking in the evil language of this world is not consistent with groaning for our true home. Acting or dressing in such a way like the citizens of this world is not consistent with groaning for our true home. Putting earthly things like sports or activities or holidays or our own enjoyment before serving God is not consistent with groaning to be clothed in heaven. Finally, look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3, we'll read there. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3 reads, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Our every thought should be a groaning for heaven, a longing to be home. Our daily pursuit is to keep seeking the things above, as the text says. Notice that word again as verse 4 reads, longing to be revealed in glory. But this will only happen if Christ is our life, as he says there. If Christ is our life, he is a part of the very fabric of our being. We could not exist without him. Then we will be groaning. We will be longing for that day to be all the more near to him in heaven. Are we participating in this good kind of groaning? Too many Christians a day are too content with this world we're living in. We should be groaning within ourselves to be in this heavenly home. Is that manifested in our lives? Is that manifested and shown in our service to him? Now, groaning in this regard is not an act of a weak person, but of a strong individual whose eyes are open to all the evil and wrong in the world we live in. You know, we often think of groaning as a complaint, as unhappiness, but true biblical groaning is not inconsistent with joy. True groaning is rooted in hope, and that's where our joy comes from. Groaning and earnestly desiring are two sides of the same coin. Groaning is a natural reaction to longing for the future to come all the more quicker, to be adopted as sons in the fullest sense, to be able to communicate with our God completely and fully, to be in that heavenly home in his presence. Now, if you're tired of the groanings of this life, tired of the sufferings that produce complaint, I urge you this morning, embrace the good kinds of groaning that we talked about this morning. Now, I'm not saying that these sufferings will go away. In fact, they'll probably increase more than likely. For we suffer with Christ if we desire to be glorified with him. But embrace these groanings, for in them there's hope. There's a longing. There's a desire to be in a better place, to be clothed in glory in heaven, in the presence of our eternal God. Where is your citizenship? If you want to be in heaven, you know, the process to do so is so simple. We don't have to go through these long naturalization processes of learning all these things, but we do have to believe Jesus is the Christ, that he died for the sins of mankind. Repent from those same sins that we've committed, changing your ways. Confess Him to be the true and only Son of God, and be immersed, be baptized into water, dying with Christ to be raised a new man, to be raised with a new home to long for. If we can help you in any of these ways to become a citizen in heaven, to have your citizenship there, let us know this morning. Come forward to the front pew as we stand and sing the song Selected. There's a